So we're into the epistle of the Apostle James. Epistle just means letter. So the letter of the Apostle James. And if you've been following this series the last few weeks, we know that James is about practical consequences of real faith in Christ, the practical outworkings. So in other words, what does it mean to be born again in practical terms? What does it look like as we live a born-again life, use that term? What is a living faith? James, I think, summarizes that in James 2:17. He says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Often we say, faith without works is dead. So faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So actions are not the opposite of faith. They're the consequence of faith. In other words, it's faith and good works go hand in hand. They're not opposite things. They go hand in hand. So a helpful phrase that we for understanding James is the idea of being saved to serve. Saved to serve. Serve God, but we also serve humanity. We serve each other. And so James addresses a number of, I'll say, practical everyday issues that Christians have to deal with, that we have to deal with. Everybody has to deal with them, but we deal with them maybe differently. He contrasts what it looks like to deal with these issues without Christ, and then contrast that with dealing with them with Christ, what it should look like with Him. So George Bodie, 2 weeks ago, he addressed the use of the tongue, use of the tongue. It can be a force of evil, like a raging fire set up, you know, fueled by hell itself, or it can be a force for good, reflecting the goodness of Christ. Last week, getting ahead of myself here, Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. So if we find ourselves speaking some salty language, it's really the issue is what's in our heart. Okay, so last week, Luc Tremblay talked about two kinds of wisdom. There's worldly wisdom, in other words, wisdom without reference to God, which is demonic. And then you contrast that with wisdom that from above. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So contrasting the demonic worldly wisdom with this is the wisdom we should be seeking and this is the fruit of that wisdom, you can see the differences. So this week we're going to continue along in the same vein, but we're going to ask a question. Who sets my agenda? Who sets my agenda? Looking at James 4:1 through to 5:6. And I'm going to answer this question by looking at three sub-questions. First of all, who is my master? Who controls my future? And for whom do I live? So first of all, who is my master? So let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. James 4, starting at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Now, this isn't just for power-hungry dictators who are trying to steal things, steal land from their neighbors. It's also about me. It's also about the inner struggles that we have, the battle for our souls. Now, I understand fights and quarrels. I understand that. But killing? Is that really who I am? Would I really kill for what I want? Well, this is what Jesus had to say about it in Matthew 5:21 or 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And actually, the context is about murder. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fair, or the hell of... And then it says coveting. Again, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28? But I say, But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already adultery with her in his heart. So let's extend that reasoning to everything that I covet. At the men's conference yesterday, one of the speakers said that covetousness is the god of all vice. It's the god of vice. So, yes, guilty as charged, if we look at killing and coveting by Jesus' standards. So, let's carry on. You do not have because you do not ask God. So, the first issue here, actually, is that leaving God out of our thinking and acting process, our thinking and our actions. When we leave God out of our thinking and our actions, this is what causes problems in life, isn't it? Either directly because I ignore God, I leave him out of my thinking process, or indirectly because somebody else does and it affects me. And we call that, actually when we do that, we call that sin. That's really a definition of sin. It's not a thing, it's an absence of something, and that something is God. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the first place back in Genesis chapter 3. It says, and through their disobedience, sin entered the world and death through sin. And all of humanity has been living with sin and death ever since, including you and I, ever since. The only way out of it is through Jesus Christ. But, there's always a but. It's not as simple as just invoking the name of God. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, when you ask God, you don't get because of motives. So taking what you know to be sinful and simply invoking a name of God doesn't sanctify the sinfulness that we're asking about. We're asking if with wrong motive to satisfy my wants rather than the glory of God. So again, we use the Matthew 5 example. If I covet another woman, I'm committing adultery against my wife. If I covet the things of the world more than God, I'm committing spiritual adultery against God. Let's look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says the reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? See, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Does that sound harsh? It does sound kind of harsh at first, except when we remember the holiness. The second commandment in Exodus 20 says, you shall not bow down to them, and meaning idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord, am for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for the holiness of his people. Because God cares for us, get this, he cares for us, he doesn't want his people to be spiritual adulterers. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, what God offers in Christ is so much more glorious and eternally permanent. If I could just, it's all almost an oxymoron, it's eternally permanent than any of the passing trinkets that this world has to offer, which never really satisfy anyways. And what's more, because he cares for us, he doesn't leave us helpless. Go to verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, and here he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To come to God is actually the act of supreme humility. To come to God that's the humility. But it brings us also into his supreme grace. Into his supreme grace. And we see that grace, we just remembered that this morning, the life, death, resurrection of Christ on our behalf. We see it in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." He not only seals us, though, but he also, with that Holy Spirit, he empowers us. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be," the imperative, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So not just witnesses in word, like I can tell you the four spiritual laws, I can lay out the gospel message to you, I can do all that, but also in action, in deed, how we live, witness how we live. And so we have the power to live the new life. So his power just enables us to walk in his grace, but we still have to do the walking. He gives us the power to walk in his grace, but we still have to do the walking. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughing to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, and he will lift you up." So, how do we resist the devil? Submit to God. What does that look like? Well, it's turning away from the thing that is tempting you. What is it that's tempting you? And it's turning away from that. Now, if there's an elephant in the room and I turn my back on it, the elephant is still in the room. And if I've seen the elephant, I know that. The elephant is still there. Unless, when I turn away from the elephant, I look at something that's much bigger, much greater, and grabs my attention much more fully than disappears. And so we turn towards God. It's not just that we turn away from temptation. We turn towards the living Almighty. We turn towards him. We seek him in prayer and worship and word. I was listening to a podcast the other day about this fellow who actually has terminal cancer, but he was talking about how he has become so much closer to God because of that. And he was talking about a friend who was saying she was turning away from God. She was finding it hard to come to God. And he said to her, "Are you reading the Word?" And she said, "No." He said, "You must be in the Word. You must be seeking God. Be in his Word." And so he went on to say that because of that, she started getting back into the Word. And she was starting to see God in her life. God was becoming bigger than the elephant. So we seek him in prayer and worship and in word. And that necessarily requires repenting. Repenting of the things that we have done that displease God, the idols we've constructed. And sometimes repentance requires grieving and moaning and wailing. But what's the end result? 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness." We confess our sins. We repent to God. We turn to him. We get this sense of cleansing. The cleansing from everything, all the sinfulness we've had. And the lifting up. Where's Satan? The elephant is left. Satan flees. That's how we resist the devil. Humility gives us far more grace to control the things like our tongue. George gave some really great illustrations about the use of the tongue. And we get mad and pride rises up. We want to lash out and say things. Turn to God, turn back to him. See the pride just start to flow out. Experience his grace. Okay, let's carry on. Verse 11. "Brethren, do not slander one another." We're back to tongue. "Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, I don't think this passage is about judgment per se, because those who have authority to judge and to exercise judgment. But the issue here is really slander, related very closely to gossip. Slander literally means speaking evil against. So in other words, things that aren't true or things that we are just supposing. We don't really have any evidence for it. We just want to say something about somebody. and we feel better about ourselves if we put somebody else down. That's sort of slander. But we don't have any evidence. We can't see into somebody's heart. We don't really know what somebody's motives are. Sometimes it's obvious, I suppose, but generally speaking, we can't see into another person's heart and judge their motives. But only God does that. And that's why he is the only perfect lawgiver and judge. So, who sets my agenda? My master? Who is my master? Is it the God of this world who actually hates us and only wants to harm us? Or is it the only true God? Real true God, the eternal, almighty, all-present, all-knowing God, who humbled himself on the cross to save us from the devil, his works. Who is our God? Who is our master? So if it's the latter, if it's the only true God, then we need to be sure that that's the God we're in submission to. We're in submission to him and to him alone. So 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so now that you have tasted, now that you've been born again, now that you are a baby in Christ, babies aren't dolls. You give a child a doll, that doll stays exactly the same for as long as it's around. It does not grow. You can get the ones that wet themselves and do all that sort of stuff and cry, but they will not grow. I've had enough granddaughters that I know that. They will not grow. A baby, on the other hand, a real baby, will grow. It will grow. We've all been watching Toby grow in the last 2 years. He will grow, and he'll grow, Lord willing, he'll grow bigger. If we look at this metaphor of being born again, we will grow. We are meant to grow as babies. We start with that pure milk, and we desire that, and we that's nourishing, and we will grow. And the more if we starve ourselves, we'll actually atrophy. But we take that milk and we start to grow. And Paul talks elsewhere about you grow up and you get off milk and you get meat. You get the meaty things of the word. But we need to grow as Christians. We grow into holy maturity. We grow into Christ-likeness. We grow into his image. As Christians, we will grow. We need to grow. Now, in the natural life, it's almost like you grow whether you will it or not. In the spiritual life, we need to be seeking that milk. We need to be seeking that meat and digesting it so that we grow. And that's what we're called to do as believers. So, who sets my agenda? Second question, who controls my future? Who controls my future? Pick it up at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, you will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Now, making plans for the future, even business plans, is not wrong in itself. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So look at a few Proverbs here. Proverbs 27, starting at verse 23. It says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend your herds. The lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Pull that up there. Here it is. In other words, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Take care of business. Plan your industry. Plan your business. Living hand to mouth should not be the expected norm. Now, circumstances sometimes will force us to do that from time to time. But it's not the biblical norm. Living hand to mouth is not the biblical norm. God expects us to be good stewards. Be good stewards of whatever he has entrusted to us, whether it's gifts or goods. Be good stewards of them. Now, how many of us made plans for the spring and summer of 2020? Then COVID hit and changed everything. Did we trust God that he was still in control of things that perhaps other opportunities were opening for us. At Metal Lodge, we just before COVID, we were well into planning for a full spring and summer of camp ministry. Directors and speakers and a lot of staff were coming together. I knew all of the camps I was going to be at. I had my schedule all sorted out. I was starting to think about what kind of messages I'd be preparing and all that sort of stuff. And then everything shut down. No more camps were allowed, that sort of thing. So was there disappointment? Of course there was. We were all disappointed. But there was also the acknowledgement that God wasn't disappointed. He wasn't surprised. It didn't catch him off guard. He was still sovereign. And when we acknowledged that, we soon saw that there were other opportunities that were being afforded to us. For example, there was a lot of maintenance that was needed at camp that we'd never had a summer off to address. And so we were able to actually to do some of this much needed maintenance. But also, those who had already committed to camp, they'd got their week off from work or whatever it was to work at camp, they were suddenly freed up. And so some were freed up to do maintenance work, but others were freed up for some other unexpected outreach activities that we hadn't anticipated but were suddenly now available. And so, see, the Lord had already planned this sort of thing. And so it was up to us to see it and then to act on that. So sometimes these unexpected events put our lives in perspective, especially when we acknowledge that He is in control. It puts us in God's perspective. In verse 14, it says, "Why do you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow?" And that's true. We don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon when we leave here. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That puts us in perspective. We like to be told that we are something and that we've got plans. We get on with the future. Grab the future. But you put it in God's perspective. No, we're just a mist. So, and that's really what the Christian life is about. What growing up into Christ is about is growing into seeing God's perspective on our lives. Now, as I said, that's not to say that business and profit and financial planning are all wrong. God gives us the intelligence to do those things. He gives us the gifts to be industrious, to be able to make money, but to be good stewards of what it is that He gives us. The issue is motive. Is it for the glory of God or for the glory of me? Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about doing business and handling money God's way. So, for example, Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. So cheating is an abomination to the Lord. Taking shortcuts is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight, doing it honestly, is His delight. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not come to Jesus and get rich. Oh, and also contribute to my ministry, please. And the more you contribute, the more money you're going to make, because God will bless you. That's not what this is talking about. It's stewardship, regardless of our circumstances. It's stewardship. Actually, if you're in business or you just want to know how to control, how to manage your money, I would challenge you to read the book of Proverbs and note every proverb that says, that it addresses business and planning and God's perspective on money. It's enlightening, and it's also very empowering. So seeing things from God's perspective reminds us that the future really is in His hands. He really is in future. And so it says, if it is the Lord's will. Now, I'm sure many of us probably have known older saints who would, when they would write something, would put in brackets at the end of a sentence, DV, Deo Volente. It's a Latin, which means God's will. And so because of actually of this verse, they would say, okay, I'm going to come and see you at spring break, DV. I sometimes do that myself too, because I think that's a really neat reminder for me. It's not that I'm trying to be super pious or anything. It reminds me, yes, it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will. So it's not a magic formula. It's a simple acknowledgement that our days and our circumstances are in God's hands, and that we're part of a much bigger plan. We're part of an eternal plan that God is superintending. And we're just stewards. It goes along. He controls the future, not us. So whether tomorrow turns out as we had planned it, or if everything gets turned on its head. But because we know that God is in control, our job is to serve within the circumstances that God allows or that he presents to us. Verse 17, anyone then who acknowledges the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So there's a difference between, hey, God, I didn't sign up for this, or, okay, Lord, you're here with me. How can I serve within these things that I didn't expect? See, there's a difference in how we react to when things are suddenly changed on us. Now, circumstances could be tragic. I don't think anybody in the Ukraine about a month or so ago was expecting to, on the receiving end, a horrific bombardment. I'm sure that the day before, people had plans. They had things they were going to do. They had people they were going to visit. They had business they were going to conduct. It's a tragic circumstance. Or it could be a simple circumstance, dealing with your neighbors, a flat tire on your way to church. Those things happen. How are we going to deal with knowing that the Lord is there with you? How do we serve him in those circumstances? So, who sets my agenda? Who's my master? And the one who controls my future. The third question is, for whom do I live? For whom do I live? Who do I live for when I'm making plans for the future? Who do I live for when I'm going to work? Who do I live for when I'm making money? What's the purpose of all that? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So if we just stopped right there, this would be a Marxist manifesto against the rich, against the oligarchs, or against the 10%. But there's context. You always look at context. And the context actually starts, it's sandwiched between two contextual phrases back in verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Chapter 5 gives us an example. So not doing something that you should do. And then picking up at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Again, it's not the riches as such. It's the motive. Am I living? For whom am I acquiring wealth? For me or God? My glory or God's work, God's glory? Because motive actually determines action. We act out of our motive. If I live for me, if my motive is to live for me, my luxury, my indulgence, it becomes easier to cheat and to steal. I'll pay you tomorrow because then I can get so much more interest out of this. So my money, I'll pay it. Maybe next week I'll pay it. I know I owe you the money. I know you've done work for me. And so what is my motive here? And so it becomes so much easier to cheat and to steal and to take advantage of the weak because you know they don't have recourse. Even murder, perhaps. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus said, beware the deceitfulness of riches. We shouldn't take that warning lightly. I know from personal experience, and I'm sure many of you do too, that this desire for riches leads to a lot. So on the other hand, if I'm living for the glory of God, it puts wealth and possessions in a whole new light. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment, that's the opposite of godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. There's real perspective right there. There's eternal perspective. See, true contentment is only found in the one who is worthy of living for, Jesus. That's where we find our true contentment. So, who sets my agenda? In fact, who sets the agenda for my life? First of all, who is my master? Lord God. He who controls my future, Lord God. He for whom I live, God. In fact, when you think about it, God's agenda is the only one that is really worthy of living and the only one that is worth living for. And so I thought I would conclude actually with a doxology, a chorus of praise, again from 1 Timothy, this time chapter 6. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for this sobering but uplifting, glorious passage, Lord, that really sheds a light and really gives us perspective on the things of the world and where they ultimately, the things of eternity, things of Christ. And the glory that shines on our life, the glory that it brings into our hearts and minds, not just in eternity, but how to live right now. Lord, we thank you that we can live that eternal life now, even as we're anticipating it in so much greater glory in the future. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for this new perspective on life that you give us. Thank you as believers who are on a journey into Christ-likeness, into greater maturity, into greater glory in Christ, Lord. You give us this so much more worth and value and purpose in our living than just making it through the day or just making another dollar. Help us to put those things into perspective. Help us to see your perspective, to see your, to live for that. And all that you give us to be good stewards of those things so that you'd be glorified in our lives, how we, what we say, what we do. Lord, we thank you. You don't leave us alone. You give us your Holy Spirit. Not only seal us, but to empower us to live the glorious life you call us to. We thank you in Jesus' name.